Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians this morning, chapter 4. And if you need a copy of God's Word, please consult the pew near you. I think you will find one. And Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Our text is relatively brief this morning. I direct your attention to verse number 1. We'll read down through verse 3. The apostle says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, freedom, Lord, to be here on the Lord's Day, following the leadership of the Holy Spirit to set apart the Lord's Day and to be in the house of the Lord and bring our Bibles, come here, Lord, look for the thing that you have for us and open our hearts to you in order that we might receive encouragement, that we might give blessing to others, and, Father, that we might worship you. And we pray, Lord, that we will be successful in that as we humble ourselves, as we confess our sins, as we realize the fact, as Paul said, in my flesh dwells no good thing, but to understand, Lord, that if we've been born again, the power of the Holy Spirit is resident within us. We have the privilege now of communion with you, fellowship with you, a right relation through the blood of Jesus Christ, and, Lord, looking to you for what we need for today and for this new week. Bless those that handle our children in junior church, the nurseries. Thank you for those that have prepared the way for us in this service with special music, playing the instruments, the ushers, those who do the sound. And so many people, Lord, serve in unseen ways, but the thing that they contribute is extremely important, and we thank you for it. And thank you for the Bible this morning. Where would we be without the Bible? We're grateful, Lord, for the day in which we live, that we have the Bible, it's full, it's complete. We don't have dreams and revelations, but we have your written word, and we can go to it at any time, and we can find the eternal counsels of the living God. We can find bread, sustenance. We can find encouragement. We can find counsel. We can find direction, Lord, even when we don't really know how to express the need that we have. We know that you are there before us. And so I pray you'll bless this morning, open every heart, give us clear minds, loose my lips, Father, while at the same time, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, keep the door of my lips. Help me to say only those things, Father, that would be profitable, helpful, and that which you have ordained and directed for our message this morning. And again, we pray for your blessing on our other groups. Thank you now for your goodness. In advance, we thank you for what we know you'll do. We pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, this is the message that I had originally planned to preach to you on last Sunday morning, and then I had the other message, God is everything, I brought that last Sunday morning. But I want to come back now and bring this message. Originally, I had intended this to be the first message of the new year. And it seems kind of funny, the choir sang this morning about the new year. I'm bringing you the message that I had originally planned for the first Sunday of the new year. And I can't speak for you, but this is the 14th of January, and it seems like it ought to be about the 14th of February. I don't know how your weeks have been in the first 2 weeks of 2007. For everybody, I know that water goes under the bridge, but I've had about as much as what goes over Niagara Falls, it seems. And when that happens, it just seems like the 1st of January was about a month ago. But that's all right. The Lord knows. The message, I think, is apropos regardless. But I just wanted to set the stage a little bit. Remember the last message that I brought in 2006, a nation or a house divided, and concerned about people, concerned about our nation, concerned about what we see across America with an ugly, mean, uncivil spirit as our nation is increasingly polarized, divided over various issues. Doesn't matter whether it's Iraq, doesn't matter whether it's abortion, doesn't matter whether it's gay rights. It's not that we have disagreements, it's how we express those disagreements that really bothers me and really burdens me. There's always room to disagree. People will always disagree, but there's a way to disagree. And so much of what we see today is just mean-spirited, just unkind, just uncalled for. Hopefully, as Christians, we see that and we say, boy, I've got to be absolutely certain that I understand how the Lord wants me as a Christian to handle my interaction with other people. And that's where I pick up on where I am today, because I want to bring you a message that I've entitled The Lost Art of forgiveness and apologizing. I don't know if I reversed that or not, but that's what I want to talk a little bit about today. Look at the text. And it's very interesting that what Paul is saying to us, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called. What does that tell you? That tells you that when you and I do not conduct ourselves in relationship to other people, and especially in relationship to other Christians. Notice it says in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another. So he's writing this to people in a church context, but of course, as Christians, the world sort of knows what to expect of us. And when we don't do that, what Paul is saying in that first verse is that is absolutely beneath the dignity of our calling as Christians and bearing the name of a Christian. It is absolutely beneath the dignity of that. And by the way, I'm not preaching at problems that I know to be existing. I'm just preaching, hopefully, being led by the Lord and preventatively. But when you look at this a little bit further, then we find out that the goal that we have in this, it says endeavoring to keep, verse 3, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, we're told a couple of things. We're told to mind our manners because to act in a wrong way, to act like we see the world act when conflict and dispute and problems arise, is absolutely beneath the dignity of our calling and the name of Christian. The goal that we have is to act in such a way that we keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, that's a little theology because we know that the Holy Spirit indwells us. We know from other places in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, they talk about this analogy that the body of Christ, that we have been joined in one body, and Paul brings up that later in this chapter as well. And we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, that which God has accomplished by bringing us into a local assembly, making us brothers and sisters organically through being born again and having the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts. We're to endeavor to keep that which God has established and desires. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one towards another. That which he has established and desires to be a testimony to the world, we are endeavor to maintain, preserve, and keep. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, I'll tell you the word that I like in this is the endeavoring. Because that's very practical. That meets us right where we are. It points out that, you know, as long as we're here, as long as we're in the flesh, as long as we're people, we'll have situations we have to take care of. We'll have words spoken unkindly, perhaps, hopefully, unintentionally, at times, perhaps intentionally. We'll have situations arise that we'll have to deal with. What's important is not necessarily that you go through life trouble-free. That just isn't going to happen. It isn't going to happen at home. It isn't going to happen at work. It isn't going to happen at church. It isn't going to happen at school. Not as long as we're people, and not as long as we're in the flesh, and not as long as we're in this world. But what's really important is how we meet those challenges. And so he says endeavoring because it confesses the fact that we are going to face challenges, we are going to need to follow biblical principles, and we are going to need to be in submission to each other and to have the power of the Holy Spirit operating in our lives. So what I want to do in the message this morning is I want to develop this under two main thoughts. The first of them we'll talk about, brings us to verse number 2 actually, but I want to call this foundational graces. Let's just park there for a moment and I'll tell you the other thought in a moment, but foundational graces. This is kind of interesting to me in verse number 2 that Paul names four things. I'm calling them foundational graces. All right, take a look. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance. But there's a point you can make before you even start analyzing what those things are. Foundational graces. Why do I call them that? And why does Paul put them there before he even talks about endeavoring? Well, it's a reflection of something I talked about in another message recently. If you were here, do you remember the message on Joseph in which I pointed out a crisis came into his life? Talking about Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus. Christmas time message. Crisis came into his life. He's engaged, this is the way we would look at it, he was betrothed, but we would say engaged to the girl of his dreams, looking forward to being married, all the joys that fill your heart in that context, and all of a sudden word comes one day she's expecting. Crisis comes into his life. How's he going to handle that? Well, he handled it with compassion. The Bible tells us that he's a just man, and I made the point that character always informs our decisions. Character always informs our choices. So that when we bring it over into this context and make the same analogy, what we're finding out, foundational graces, what we're finding out is there's a foundation to be laid, because how you respond in these situations and how I respond in these situations simply brings out who we are. How we act is a reflection of who we are. Character informs decisions, and character informs conduct. So that we need to be certain we have the right character. We need to be certain that we have the right foundational graces, because if you don't have these things in your life, and I don't have these things in my life, we're going to make a bad mess of these situations when they come up. We'll take a look. Let's spend a moment or so with each of them. What are these foundational graces, which if we have these developing in our lives, then we have the right foundation to respond when these situations occur? Well, the first one, it says lowliness. What's that? It's kind of a neat word, because it combines, it's a kind of a compound type of word in Greek, and it combines a word that means low with the word for mind. All right, now, most people here are fairly familiar with the property of the church. You know, you get in certain places here behind the church, and particularly next door, this way, not our property, but next door this way, you have low-lying ground, right? You can always tell that, because when there's extra rain or that type of thing, always it accumulates there and it gets mushy. So we understand what it is to be low, but now when you put that with mind, what does that mean, to have a low-lying mind? Well, it gets to this. This is basically the gist of what it gets to. It gets to what's your opinion of yourself, low or high. A mind, what's your mindset? See, put low with mind, and what type of mindset do you and I have? Low or high? When we look at ourselves, low or high? When we look at others, low or high? And the Bible says, you know what? If you have a high view of yourself, let's change the words. If you are an arrogant, proud, self-righteous individual, you will have personal conflict deluxe. That's basically what it boils down to. If you have an overinflated, and I'll just tell you right now, if you have a big, high opinion of yourself, it's overinflated. I say the same thing to me. It's just true, period. It's just true, period. It's not the mindset that God wants us to have as Christians. Want proof? Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Want to know what the mind of Christ is? Philippians chapter 2. You're just going over a couple pages. Go past Colossians to Philippians and look at this. Verse 3. Talking about the same thing. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. There it is. Not an overinflated high opinion of yourself, but a high opinion of others in relationship to yourself. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And then he tells us in verse 5, that's the mind of Christ. Let that kind of mindset be your mindset. Not a high view, not an arrogant, proud, self-righteous type of a view, but a lowliness of mind. It's also translated. Let's look at number 2. Can't park too long. Meekness. A lot of confusion sometimes about that word, because a lot of people infer that meekness is weakness. Here's a blunt illustration of it. You're walking down the street in Philadelphia at night. It's the wrong section of town. In other words, 90% of it. And you're approached by 3 thugs. And then you think to yourself, yeah, the Bible talks about meekness. And the Bible says, turn your cheek. And you're thinking to yourself, man alive, right now I'm thinking of turning my back, not my cheek. Hightail it out of here. So there's a lot of misunderstanding about this. By the way, this is not so much written for a context like that, but it is certainly written for us as Christians. It's a foundational grace. So what is meekness? It's not weakness. In fact, the very term implies that it's not weakness at all. It's not the picture of some little wimpy little kind of thing that just can't ever summon the gumption to take a stand or do anything that's hard. That's not at all what this is. A term that might do a little better for us in dispelling the idea that meekness is weakness would be to translate it gentleness. Because you know what? For most of us, it takes a grace to be gentle. But the whole reason that it takes a grace to be gentle is because we do have a fair amount of strength. Sometimes we have physical strength. Sometimes we have mental strength. Sometimes we have emotional strength. Maybe God has even given us a certain amount of spiritual strength, but regardless of that, whatever personal traits you have, God says those strengths have to be under my control. Gentle. They have to be harnessed. Man, I've faced this, and I realize this, and I see it all the time. I see contexts in which someone has just boatloads of ability, boatloads of talent. But you know what? If it's not under the control of the Holy Spirit, it's for naught. Now, I messed around a good bit when I was a teenager with horses. So let me give you a horse illustration. I remember a broodmare we had. Her name was Peppy. Whoa. Did somebody ever come up with the right name for that one? Well, a man found that horse for us. We weren't interested in one to ride. This mare was a broodmare. She'd never even been broken. And I'll tell you one thing. I wasn't going to stand in line to do it. But that wasn't why we bought her. We bought her as a broodmare. So, but the guy told us, he said, now, she's wild as a March hare. Well, when I think of a horse, I've realized real fast, even as a teenager, I found out pretty quickly, you know, that horse is stronger than I am. I don't know that I'm just going to muscle that horse into doing what I want. That's why people have twitches and other things like that, to gain the control. When you don't actually have the ability to have full physical control, you find a way to have an advantage, right? But I think about Peppy, and I think to myself, you know, that mare was not gentle. That mare would throw you right over the fence if you got in the wrong disposition with her. But I've had other horses just as gentle as they could be. What's the difference? Well, there's strength, probably equivalent strength between two that you're thinking about. But one's gentle. For one, it's under control. For another, it's not harnessed at all. And the Bible says you have to be gentle. Number three, take a look. He says long-suffering. Long is what's on the front of that word. And the whole idea is someone who is long-tempered. It's what the word means. Long-tempered as opposed to short-tempered. Or we use a different word sometime. Long-fused as opposed to short-fused. Folks, look, it's why it's so important for us to keep short accounts. If you sit on things, if you let things build up, later in this chapter it says, let not the sun go down on your wrath. Why is it saying that? Well, it's saying that if you don't make disposition of hurts, offenses, and wrongs in some biblical manner, and you just continue to draw those things within, it will create out of you an angry, bitter person who's about like a time bomb ready to go off somewhere at some undisclosed provocation. Not short-fused, but long-fused. Well, let's look at number four. It says forbearing. That's kind of a neat word. What's forbearance? Forbearance is patience with people. Greek has a word that means patience with people. Greek has a word that's more so patience with things and situations. Not that people can't be a situation, but it's just kind of a little difference in the terms. This one's patience with people, forbearing. But let me show you a cross-reference. We're not going too far, but back to the book of Romans, a couple books back. Because what this word means is to hold back or restrain. But how it's typically used is what really sort of gives you some insight into how we can apply it, because it's often found in the context being used of God, to hold back or restrain, it's God holding back His wrath. Romans 3:25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, Romans 3:25, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And what's that talking about? Well, he's talking about the old economy. He's talking about the fact that, you know, Christ did not come until the fullness of time, and God was very forbearing in His dealings with the human race in that He restrained, He held back His wrath in view of the coming of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ. We look back at one illustration in the Old Testament that was a conflagration that involved the whole world. It was the flood, but it's an isolated thing. It'll happen again, 2 Peter says, one day, but not with a flood of water, but with fire. But God is essentially forbearing in his dealings with people. Man alive, folks, where would we be today if God weren't forbearing? Man alive, if God didn't restrain, if God just zapped you every time you had a wrong thought or did something that was out of kilter, nobody would be here at church today. We'd all be down in the infirmary or somewhere. Here's the alternative. You either have and cultivate these foundational graces in your life, recognizing if I don't have this platform, when these problems and situations arise, I'm going to do very poorly. I'm going to make a very poor showing. Let me show you exactly what the poor showing you and I will make is, because it's right here. 22. Look at verse 22. Ephesians. These foundational graces are a product of the Spirit of God being in our life and a product of the fact that we've been born again and have the new man. Verse 22 says that ye put off concerning the former conversation or manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. All right, so if we operate in the flesh, can a believer do that? Hello? Can a believer operate in the flesh? Brother. Boy, I wish that weren't true. Man, I wish I could believe what some of those folk believed. You know, you just got to a point and it all stopped. That'll be at the rapture from what I can tell in the Bible. Or when we go home to be with the Lord. I can't figure out how they get that and be honest, but we understand as long as we have this fallen nature, we're going to have this struggle. We're going to have to endeavor. It's going to take effort. So if we operate in the flesh, look at the alternative. Look what the old man is going to do in these types of circumstances. Verse 25, wherefore putting away lying, he'll lie. You get mad enough at somebody and decide you're going to get even with somebody enough, and guess what? You'll be tempted to color things. Hello? You'll be tempted to tell the story much to your advantage and not necessarily in a true light. Look at verse 26. Be ye angry, it says, and sin not. Oh my. I don't think there's anybody here that doesn't realize the devastating power of anger. If it's not controlled, anger is horrible. Then we look down a little further. I'm just picking the things that typically come out in this type of a context. Verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. And you get mad and say the wrong kinds of things, bad language, whatever else. Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness. Now we start looking not so much at stuff that spews out, but what's the problem from within. Instead of it being meekness, lowliness, long-suffering, and forbearing, look what the flesh will dose you up with. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. That's the alternative. We can either understand what the stakes are in our dealings with home, church, school, work, in our interaction with other people. If you let the flesh go, that's what you've got. We all have it. We all have to deal with it. But we have to have foundational graces, and we have to yield to the power of the Holy Spirit, because what the flesh is capable of, you don't even want to go there. You just don't even want to go there. All right, let's look at something else then. Paul already says you're going to have to deal with some circumstances here and there. Now, you have these foundational graces in your life, but what happens? What do you do when they occur? So I want to move over now. Let's start dealing with not before the fact, but I'm in the midst of it now. And we'll call this preventative measures. Maybe that isn't worded the bestly, but you'll see what I'm after. I see this basically coming down to two scenarios, and there's a different responsibility in each scenario. I'll tell you what they both are, and then we'll do a little something with them. Number one, you are either the one who wrongs. You do something wrong. Or you are the one who is wrong. The lost arts of apologizing and forgiving. You're either the one who does the wrong or you're the one who's on the receiving end of the wrong. And sometimes it's emerging, so we better take a look and see what we're doing. What if I'm wrong? Just be hypothetical. I know it never happens, but maybe once a year. I know it's always the other guy. But humor me for a moment. Just really go out to the outer rim of the universe and imagine yourself being wrong. Can I have a relationship with other people at home, church, school, work, and I'm wrong? I haven't handled something right. I'm just wrong. And I'm not saying that other people always respond correctly when I'm wrong, but I'm wrong. It's the bottom line. What's my responsibility? There's a biblical word for it. And that word is confess. 1 John 1:9. How do you do it with God when you're wrong? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, then the relationship's restored. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now you just got the biggest job for the year. It isn't easy to do that. Why? Because by nature we don't have those foundational graces in our lives. By nature we are self-righteous, proud, and arrogant. By nature, we just don't like to be confronted, whether it's by the Holy Spirit, our parents, our boss, the pastor, the Christian school teacher. It doesn't really matter. We don't like to be confronted. It isn't pleasant. I've been confronted before. I understand that. I'm not saying I have it all squared away. But it just occurred to me that maybe it's not enough to say that. What's that mean? I want to spend a few moments just sort of developing it. What does it really mean to confess? And do you have any theology of confession? Have you ever studied that in the Bible? I'm not talking about going to some booth somewhere and saying a few words and it's all over. I'm saying if you look in the Bible, what's the Bible really, what kind of a portrait does it give of this concept of confession? And you can have a long list, but I just want to give you very quickly four components that I find in the Bible. Now look, here's how we're going to do this. I'm not going to dream it up. I want us to look at illustrations that are so familiar that you just about have to be totally dishonest to get away from this. There are two that Jesus gave. They're about the most famous in the Bible of people who did exactly what I'm talking about so that we can see the constituent elements of it. It's kind of interesting that both of these were elicited by Jesus' dealings with self-righteous, arrogant, proud people. They were Pharisees. So look at Luke chapter 15. I don't like what I see, because I know that we all have work to do. But I have to confront it. I want to know so that I can be biblically informed, so I can know what I need to do when I'm wrong. Story of the prodigal son. Verse 21. He comes back. The son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. I find two components in this first example. Number one, admit. Or you can say acknowledge. What does he come back and say? You were always strict. You never gave me any leeway. My brother was a jerk. No. He says, Father, I have sinned. I'm willing to admit the hurt. I am willing to admit the wrong I've done and the hurt that it's caused to other people. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, God and man. That's where it always is, right? That's where it always is. The wrong that we do and the hurt that we cause is against God and two other people and God. I'm willing to admit that. If you get past that point right there, 90% of it's done. If you're willing to see it. I'm not talking about being forced into admitting it. I've been in that situation before. I'm not talking about being forced. I'm talking about seeing it. I'm talking about like this guy that was down there with the hogs long enough that it finally came to him. He didn't come back and say his father was perfect. He came back and said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight." He saw it. People who don't see it never really admit it. They might say the words. Hello? It's tough. Now I see something else. "And am no more worthy to be called thy son." Number two component, a willingness to accept the consequences. Look, if I did wrong, I don't go down there like that guy in this recent murder trial and start using four-letter words with the judge and start blaming everybody else under the sun that the reason I'm here now is because you did this then. Hello? You read the paper? You know what I'm talking about? That's just a raw exhibition of what human nature is. Don't be pointing at him and saying he's the scum of the earth. He's you. He's me. That's human nature. Always to try to find justification and cover somewhere else. You aren't there yet. If you're defending yourself, there's a difference, folks, between explaining your circumstances, why you did what you did, and defending yourself. There's a difference between those two things. You got two components. I really can't stay. You got admitting or acknowledging, and you've got a willingness to accept the consequences. I'm not worthy to be called your son anymore. Whatever you decide to do, Father, is fine. Just make me like one of your hired servants. That's more than fair. That's more than I deserve. Just do that. Now turn two pages over, or whatever, to 18, Luke. Here's the other example, also dealing with self-righteous, proud, arrogant people. Two men went up to the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican. Take a look at this, verse 13. "And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner." I find the two more components right there. First of all, admission. Second, a willingness to accept the consequences. Thirdly, look what he says, verse 13. "Would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast." Hasn't said anything yet. It's an attitude. And if I had to boil that down to one word, I'd say sincere. He smote on his breast. He wouldn't even look up. He was so ashamed. There's no questioning the fact that this guy is sincere. This is not begrudging. This is not forced. He's seen it, and he's humbled. And the fourth thing, verse 13, he asks for forgiveness. "God be merciful to me, a sinner." There's the whole portfolio. I admit it, and I see it. Because I've seen it, I understand that certain consequences come to me. I accept the consequences for what I've done wrong. I may get mercy, I may not, but I accept the consequences for my actions. Number three, I'm sincere. And number four, I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to forgive me. Folks, we have seen lots of examples in public life in America, the results of not doing this. Remember Richard Nixon? I watched the speech when he resigned from the presidency. I saw the letter. You know, the American people have an amazing resilience. Most people do. Most people, if you really apologize, most people, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men, and never apologize, never could admit it. Lots of examples of that kind of thing. Kind of scary, really. Ask for forgiveness. Ask for forgiveness. I was thinking of another illustration. Quickly, let me tell you this story. Here's the presidential election of 1884. Grover Cleveland, is the Democrat. A man by the name of James Blaine, if I recall correctly, is the Republican. They find out during the campaign that Grover Cleveland has an illegitimate child. Oh. Now we've got something with which we can make political hay. So the Republicans put together little handbills, had a picture of an infant on the handbills, and said, "Another vote for Cleveland." They told people in audiences when political speeches were given to chant, "Ma, Ma, where's my pa? Gone to the White House. Ha, ha, ha." That's sick. I don't care whether you're a Democrat or Republican. If you can't win, it's like being in a basketball game, and you just have to forgive me if you disagree with me, but tough. I'm going to tell you what I think. If you can't win a basketball game on skill and because you're better, you've got to stand in some kid's face and yell at them when they're going to make a shot. Just get out of here. That's trash. That makes my blood boil. Some people say, "Oh, that's accepted. People do that." Yeah, there's a lot of stuff accepted out in public that isn't right. That's just trash. If you don't have the skill, if your coach isn't good enough, if your team isn't good enough, you got to stand in the player's face and yell, "Just get out of here." That just rots my socks. That's just trash. I don't care what team you're on. I don't care if it's our team. I don't care if it's their team. I don't care if it's the Republicans. I don't care if it's the Democrats. It's mean-spirited. It's not Christian. It's beneath the dignity of our calling as Christian people. Well, Cleveland, you say, what did he do? Well, I don't know whether he was just pragmatic or spiritual. I really don't. Here's what he did. He met it head on and he admitted it. He also won the election. It's amazing the capacity that people have if you come to them in a humble spirit and admit and ask for their forgiveness. It's amazing the capacity that people have to be compassionate and forgiving. It's just amazing. Now, what do I do if I'm on the other side of it? What if I'm on the wrong side? I'll make this as quick as I can. Well, then I have another word there. If I'm on the wronging side, my responsibility is to confess. If I'm on the wrong side, I have a responsibility to forgive. Now, let me give you two scenarios. If they ask, what do you do if they ask for forgiveness? What do you do if the guy heard point number one and says, "I'm wrong," and asks for forgiveness? Well, Jesus tells us, Luke 17:3. "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent," here's what I'm interested in, "if he repent, forgive him." You have no right to withhold forgiveness from somebody that asks for it. I don't either. You have no right. You have absolutely no right. If you won't forgive somebody who has come to you and humbled himself and asked to restore the relationship, you are dead wrong. You are dead wrong. You have a Christian obligation to do that. And I don't have time to say everything I might say, but I'm going to tell you one more thing. You really should verbalize that to bring closure. You find that pattern in Jesus all the time. "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." The woman comes, she humbles herself, prostrates herself, pours the ointment on, cries tears. What does he say? "Thy sins be forgiven thee." What more can bring cheer and joy to somebody than to know the relationship has been fixed and it's right again? Not enough just to listen to them, and here's this poor guy comes in, pours his guts out to try to make the thing right, feels terrible. Maybe he wasn't even responsible, but just senses that something unintentionally went awry and apologizes till his face is blue. And the other people just kind of sit there and... That's sick. Verbalize it. Let the person know that you have heard their words and that you are willing to forgive them. What if they don't ask? That happens sometimes. Well, you may not have a formal granting. You may not have a formal restoration of the relationship, but whereas if they ask, you have no right to withhold it, if they don't ask, you have no right to hold on to it. You see the difference? If they ask, you have no right to withhold it, but if they don't ask, you have no right to hold on to it. Look at verse 31. Here's what you get, and I said this earlier, no need to say a lot more, but here's what you get if you hold on to it. You destroy yourself. Do you see this, folks? You didn't get anything else I'm going to tell you right now here today. Get this, because you think you're hurting them. You might, in some small measure, but the person you're really hurting is you. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. If you are not, what it says in verse 32, kind, tender-hearted, forgiving, a willingness to forgive, you will destroy yourself. You will hold things in that damage you psychologically, that damage you emotionally, that damage you spiritually, and damage you in your relationship with other people. I don't have to... Look, I've lived long enough to see plenty of examples of it. Corrie Ten Boom, an incident of her in her life produces a very interesting illustration of this. 2 weeks, she's sleepless. Why? Something bothering her that had been done, holding on to it. Ultimately, she went to a Lutheran pastor to ask for counsel. And she told him, she said, 2 weeks I've not slept. 2 weeks this thing just visits me in the night. You know, this guy gave a pretty good illustration that might, you might take this out of here to help you. He said, pointed out the window to the church tower. He said, and it's a bell. Yeah. So the bell rings, the sexton goes over, and he pulls that rope. Once he gets that big bell moving, it starts ringing, and it's going to ring as long as he keeps pulling on that cord. But guess what? Even after he lets that cord go, what happens? It stops ringing right away? No, it rings a little while. But eventually it stops because you let go of it. So here you are today, and you've got something. I do this. I have this. I'll admit this. Something happens, and it's not right. It's wrong. I don't exactly have multitudes of people who make their way to my office. They expect me to apologize if I'm wrong, but believe me, I don't have multitudes of people who come to my office and say, Pastor, I was wrong. So when you struggle with this, even when you've let go of the cord, see, I have no right to hold on to it. I have no right to hold on to it. Even though they don't come, I have no right to keep pulling the bell. So let go of it. Because one or two more nights go by where the bell dings, doesn't surprise me. But after a little time, the bell stops ringing. Might be years before that person realizes what's happened and comes. You may not get everything fixed in 5 minutes that you want to see fixed. But you've got to be willing to let loose of the thing or it'll destroy you. This isn't very good theology, but I'm going to read this and close. No, I'm not going to read it and put it in my Bible. It was a prayer. That's all right. But I'm going to close with this then. Sermons at the beginning of the year. I've been led at different times to emphasize lots of different things. Read your Bible through. That's a good one. Be more soul conscious. Make a commitment to witness to people this year. That's a good one. This year, the emphasis the Lord put on my heart is people. You want to radicalize 2007? I'm serious. I'm dead serious. You want to radicalize 2007? Want to make church different, home different, school different, work different? By the grace of God, follow these principles. You will radicalize 2007. You will never have had a year like 2007 will be. I promise. Father, send your word into every heart. Send your word into my heart.
I want to be right in my dealings with people. Lord, I have so much of it. And I pray too, Lord, that you will quicken all of our consciences and all of our hearts here today. May we feel the responsibility and see the wisdom and have the direction. Maybe many people sit here today with no specific illustration or circumstance, current or pending, but it's around the corner. There's always something. And we'll need to know how to respond. We've already seen what the flesh does and what it's capable of. A path of destruction. Forgive us for times we've operated in the flesh. Forgive us right now if that's the way we are. If in our dealings with other people, we've got our fist clamped so strongly around that rope, it's no wonder the bell rings constantly. Help us, Lord, not to hide behind the imperfections and failings of other people. Help us to realize our responsibility between us and you. Change our homes. Change our lives. Change our schools. Change our workplaces. Change us. As much as lies within us, as much as the responsibility is ours, be merciful to us, impart to us grace, and keep us from evil. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Hey, Pastor. Look, I understand. I'm preaching to me as much as I'm preaching to you, so I'm not giving one of those invitations that's just everybody, because everybody could raise his hand. But you say, Pastor, there's a sense in which I really think the Lord brought me to hear this today. There's something that helped me, something that guides me, something that I'll need some thought and grace and courage, but I see some things. And I don't want to just go on. Pray for me. You know, I said this last Sunday. People that raised their hands last Sunday, I asked God to photograph that in my mind. And I tried to pray for you this week. I hope it was a little better. But my chief point is to get you to take the next step. You heard something. It don't be like the guy that looks in the mirror and just walks off and soon forgets what manner of man or woman he is. Figure out what it is the Lord wants you to do. Indicate to him you're willing to do that. You don't have to go around with a placard. Just make the decision that you're going to do what you feel the Lord is leading you to do. Somewhere in the description I've just given, you say, Pastor, pray for me. Pastor, pray for me. What if you'd slip your hand up? Just enough for me to see it. God bless, God bless, God bless, God bless, and God bless. Someone else? Lord, in tenderness, meet with us. Let anything I've said that wasn't sent of you or that was ill put just fall to the ground and go right from our minds. But what you've brought us here to hear today, don't let me or anybody else get away from it. And work in hearts, Lord. Guide the people that raise their hands. Show them. Bless them. Encourage them. Meet their need and give us rejoicing and gladness to know that we've done everything that we can to be right in our dealings with people. Some will not fix, we understand. Some were not responsible, we understand. Where we are and where we can do something, help us, Father. I pray in Jesus' name.